When I was growing up, the Holy Spirit was seldom taught upon, and I think that that is a mistake. When I was lying in a hospital bed a little over a year ago in Springfield, Missouri, assessing my life, I thought there are some things that I've always intended to accomplish and haven't quite got done. One of these is teaching on the Holy Spirit. And so I decided that I was going to do that. When Richard asked me last summer what I would be interested in doing at this study, then I suggested the topic that we're going to be studying here. That is the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, really the first installment in several lessons that I propose to give eventually in my home congregation and have a part of my preaching repertoire. But, as I said, I think there's a need for us to speak about the Holy Spirit because it is essential to a well-grounded knowledge of the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit shows up in the pages of God's Word from first to last. Genesis 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then as the canon of Revelation is concluded, in Revelation 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come," and let him who thirsts come. Now, alongside this, acquiring the knowledge that is there in the Scriptures to be had on this important subject, there are numerous false doctrines that have made their appearance concerning the Holy Spirit. And you're familiar with these, so I won't talk about them all now. And there's much about the Holy Spirit that is not a part of our talk today. But this is kind of a preparatory to a foundation for growing in knowledge on this important biblical subject. First thing that occurs to me is to take a look at what the Jews thought about the Holy Spirit. You know, as we look back in the Old Testament, you will find a good deal said about the Holy Spirit, though it is but a fraction of what we will find in the New Testament, the fuller revelation of God. You may be familiar with the illustration that the patriarchal dispensation was the starlight age, the Mosaic, the moonlight age. And in the New Testament, we have the full sunlight of God's revelation shown forth to mankind. And I think that that is certainly true. It can be seen in what the Bible tells us about the Holy Spirit. Now, in Judaism, there are three possible sources for information about the Holy Spirit. And one of these is the Old Testament Scriptures, and others would include the Apocrypha or the Talmud. Now, the Talmud is a massive collection of writings that is based on the tradition of the rabbis and the Jewish elders. And if you want Jesus' opinion about that, you can just go read in Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus said, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men," in Matthew 15 and verse 9. But 6,200 pages in its published edition of the Talmud, nothing more than Jewish fables and endless genealogies. But one passage of Scripture that intrigued me when I was young was Acts 19, where the Apostle Paul comes to the city of Ephesus and he finds disciples and he says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, in my youth, I had the idea that that means that they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit, that there was nothing revealed in the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit. But on mature reflection, I find that that is not the case at all. In fact, John the Baptist, who these men apparently were disciples of John the Baptist, had taught a good deal about the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us there in John 1, verses 32 and 33, that John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." That is at the baptism of Jesus. "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom ye see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, he it is who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" I think the way to understand what those men were saying in Acts chapter 19 and verse 2 is that they had been led to believe, as John taught, that when the Messiah came, the Holy Spirit would be poured forth as well. And they are simply saying, "We didn't know that that's happened." And Paul explains things further to them. He says, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And so immediately Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. The missing information these men had is that the Messiah had come and that the Holy Spirit had been poured out, had been shed forth, as promised, not only by John the Baptist, but even by earlier prophets. Now, the natural place to begin in studying our subject is to look at some of the lexical data. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the main word we want to be concerned with is ruah, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. And this particular word, according to Mounce's Expository Dictionary, means, first of all, wind or breath. And the idea behind this is that wind is observable to have force. Any of us living in Tornado Alley know that wind can have considerable force, although it is literally unseen. And so that idea, that point of comparison, is what gives rise to the idea of ruah. And that is how the word is used, sometimes just basically for breath, but it is sometimes used in the sense of describing a general character of an individual or group, talking about various ones having a bitter spirit or a sullen spirit. These are all passages that you can look up at your leisure when all of this is available, and you are welcome to the PowerPoint, and we'll talk about that, how you can access that later. Another way is that the word ruah is used of supernatural or angelic beings, but the one that we are primarily concerned about is the use of the word ruah in the phrases like the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, or the Holy Spirit, which occur several times in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, most of the commentators remark that sometimes in some passages it's a little difficult to determine whether a human spirit or some supernatural spirit or whether the Holy Spirit is being referenced. But there are enough passages that are quite clear that if we confine ourselves to these, I think we'll get a good understanding as far as the Old Testament is concerned. But now turning to the New Testament, the Greek word is pneuma. And the point of connection is the Septuagint translation, a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures that was made beginning about 2.5 centuries before the time of Christ. In that Greek translation, of the 377 times that the word ruah is used, 264 are translated by the Greek word pneuma. So this is the word we are going to expect to find, and we do find in the New Testament scriptures, the Greek New Testament scriptures. And again, similar to ruah, it can sometimes refer to air in movement. And we have an example of that in John 3 and verse 8, where Jesus uses the word pneuma twice, once for wind or air, and once for the Spirit. The wind blows where it chooses, and then he says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit's influences upon the heart of man may not be seen. It's like a seed growing in the ground. You don't see the germination of life, and you don't see as it begins to develop and grow until it breaks the soil and you begin to see the actual manifestation of a new life. Pneuma can also mean that which animates or gives life to the body. It can be used of the human spirit in general, as it is in James 2 and verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And then, of course, it is used for good and evil spirits, unclean spirits in the Gospels particularly. But the use that we are primarily concerned with is the use for the Holy Spirit. And more could be said about that, but I must hasten on. You know, any effort by human beings to comprehend the totality of deity is destined to failure. As I said in an earlier question session, John Wesley said, bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and I will show you a man that can comprehend God. But I believe we can know enough about the subject from the revelation of God's word. The Bible assures us in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Everything is revealed that is necessary for pleasing God and understanding the subject aright. and combating the false doctrines that can be seen. Now, the question is sometimes raised by the Jew and certainly by the Muslim, as we discussed in an earlier session, that God is one. That's the teaching of Scripture over there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, sometimes called the Shema. And that passage of Scripture tells us, "Hear, O Israel." And that's where the word Shema comes from. It's the Hebrew word for hear. "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all, Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Now, for the Jew, this silences the basic proposition of Christianity, and that is that Jesus is the Son of God. And they believe, along with the Muslims, that God is indivisibly one person. And so, when Jesus simply spoke the truth about his relationship with God, about his own deity, the Jews looked upon that as blasphemy. In John 8, verses 58 and 59, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." You can't make a bolder or clearer declaration of being deity than that. And they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. They were going to put him to death for blasphemy. But a careful examination of the Shema allows for a plurality of persons in the Godhead. The last word of this confession of the Jewish nation is the word echad, and it's translated into English as one. This is a compound unity noun, that is a noun which demonstrates oneness or unity. And you can check this in the lexicographers. At the same time, it can include more than one entity or person. That's the case in Genesis 2 and verse 24, where the Bible tells us, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It is also used in Ezra 2 and verse 64, where the term whole assembly, in the whole assembly together was 42,360, translates the Hebrew word echad. It was one assembly. It was an assembly gathered together in one place. Again, Jeremiah 32, verses 38 to 39, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and for their children after them." Looking forward to not just the Second Temple period in Israel's history, but ultimately to the Messiah's kingdom. And of course, when that pattern is departed from, we have the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians and telling them that they were utterly at fault for the division that existed among them, because they ought to have been of one mind and one way, as we can see that Jeremiah foretold. The word echad in the Hebrew is not used in the Greek New Testament, but we see the use of one with the same meaning, referring to a compound unity. In John chapter 17, verses 20 through 21, Jesus, in that great high priestly prayer, said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." Other passages of Scripture will manifest a like use of language. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 20, "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." Now, the Watchtower Witnesses, Christian Scientists, and many others also deny the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit. But when we look in the teaching of Scripture, and Brother Bolton was spot on when he emphasized that that must be our way of speaking about these things, we find that Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as a person over there in that upper room discourse recorded in John chapters 14 through 16, in which many precious promises are given to the apostles about the aid and the help that will be given to them by the Holy Spirit. And all of that we can see realized in the book of Acts. We call it the Acts of the Apostles, but in many respects, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit working as promised by Jesus through the apostles, or helping and aiding them. But whenever Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, the helper or the comforter, to use the New King James verbiage, it's always masculine, gender, personal pronouns. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, I'm going to hasten through this because if I tarry here, I won't have time for what I came here for. But again, this would be something excellent for you to study on your own. The Holy Spirit has all the attributes of personality, as we can see from the New Testament revelation. The Holy Spirit has a mind, knowledge, and volition. The Holy Spirit testifies. The Holy Spirit speaks and teaches. We actually have verbatim quotes from the Holy Spirit found in several passages of Scripture. And one of these is in Ezekiel 11 and verse 5. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak, thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. Here's a verbatim quotation from the Holy Spirit. Again, in the New Testament, Acts 8 and verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go and overtake this chariot, setting up an appointment, if you please, with the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 10 and verse 19, upon the revelation of that vision that was to teach Peter to despise no man or call no man unclean, the Holy Spirit notes that there are three men who are seeking you. And this, of course, is the beginning of that wonderful story about Cornelius and his household. Here's something that we need to mark well. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Over in Isaiah 63 and verse 10, Isaiah recounts the past history of Israel, failure that had been recorded over and over again as we read through the wilderness wanderings, the judges, the history of the kingdoms. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. And we are admonished in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we do not pay attention to the Word, when we don't obey it, when we don't allow ourselves to be instructed in our lives to be molded by it. The Holy Spirit can be lied to, as Ananias was guilty of doing. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourselves, for yourself? And then, of course, the Holy Spirit loves mankind, Romans 15, verse 30, through the love of the Spirit. And he invites all to come to God for salvation, Revelation 22 and verse 17. Now, we talked about this a little this morning, and so I don't have the time to exhaustively talk about this, but let me just point out that the Holy Spirit is revealed as deity in Scripture, and he manifests all of the qualities or attributes of Godhood, what we might call the Godhead. He has a role to play in creation. He is eternal. He is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. And again, we have to hasten on because we've got a lot of ground to cover. But the Holy Spirit is found in the Old Testament, not to the degree that we'll find him mentioned in the New Testament, but certainly we see his work there. In fact, what we find in the New Testament is all prepared for, and we have a foreshadowing of it in the Old Testament. Many of the like things that he did in the New Testament era during the Messiah's kingdom, he has already done to a measure in preparing that nation that became the source of the Messiah. And so there are a number of passages that we could look at, but we need to hasten on. Now, seems like there is something. I guess I'll come to it here in a bit. I must have changed the order of some of these slides. Let's go back to the very beginning and look at the Holy Spirit in the material creation, for the Holy Spirit definitely had a role in the material creation. The Bible says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, Genesis 1 and verse 2. These majestic words that open the Bible reveal that the Spirit of God had a role in the creation of the natural world. The way most commentators and writers like to conceive it, we have God the Father as the originator and designer of the material universe. And he hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heaven by his understanding. And yet the Scriptures also reveal that Jesus, the Logos, the eternal Word, and the Holy Spirit had a role in creation. Jesus' role is clearly indicated in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and Colossians 1, verses 16 through 17. The Holy Spirit had a role in creation that involved not only organizing and putting in place all the laws that would carry on that creation that was begun supernaturally, but even the starry expanse that we are familiar with from the night sky. As the divine record of creation opens in Genesis, it is the Spirit who stands ready to execute the divine fiats of creation. Now that word moved upon is a translation of a rare word in the Old Testament scriptures, only used three times. And for our purposes, we're just going to look at Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11, where the word is translated hovers in the New King James Version. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. This word is talking about a mother brooding and being watchful over this new life that the mother has had a part in bringing into this world. And that's the picture that we have of the Holy Spirit in his work in the creation. And so the starry expanse of space was created and organized by him. The creatures that were formed and given life were made by him. By his Spirit, he adorned the heavens, Job 26 and verse 13. Now, I also want to point out in Genesis 1 and verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And Job asserts, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. Job 33 and verse 4. Now that word Elohim, which is translated God, is a plural word. And the interesting thing about this word is that in these passages where it is a plural noun, it is combined with a singular verb. Instead of plural, it's singular. And that, of course, is going to emphasize the oneness of God. That's the singular term, singular noun for God. But in these passages, it is Elohim, plural. This was perplexing, no doubt, to many of the Jewish exegetes of ancient time. We're in a better position to understand this because the scriptures definitely reveal God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We've already heard a good deal about the Son, and so we'll leave that behind and press on. The Holy Spirit had a role in creation that involved supernatural manifestations of power. Now, the beginning of the world was miraculous, it was supernatural, but the world does not continue. It doesn't go on in that way of existence. What happens is that the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, and you know, really, we can't segregate the activity of any member of the Godhead from the others because they are united. They are all working together on the same. The Holy Spirit, God, put into all aspects of created life, the plant kingdom, the animal kingdom, and humanity, seed by which these life forms propagate themselves, procreate themselves. That is an important concept because we're going to see this happen in the spiritual realm as well. Now, when it came time for the Logos to be incarnated, we find that the Holy Spirit was active in that as well. Now, we're going to look for some parallels between the material and the spiritual creation as we go along through our study. But one thing we need to point out is that the scheme of redemption manifests three divine human realities. First of all, there is a person who is the Son of God and the Son of Man, who is fully God and fully human. There's the church, which is a divine human organization. And of course, when it was in its infancy, when it was being created, there was special divine help that was given to it. And then there is the Bible, a divine human book, also a cooperation between God and humanity. And back of all three of these realities, we have the law of Moses and the nation of Israel, which is going to be what we're mainly going to be talking about here. Now, when Jesus was born into this world, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 that Joseph was told that his intended, Mary, was with child of the Holy Spirit. And that being the case, he was to not put her away. Mary was also told, according to Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. What is it that makes possible a human being? Now, nobody knew this in Old Testament times or in the New Testament. We know what makes possible a human being. It's called DNA. And what it is a very complex information code that allows a cell to reproduce itself. This is what causes or allows a seed to germinate and bring forth new life. The Holy Spirit is behind that. The Holy Spirit has given that as a means for duplicating and recreating, procreating life. The seed principle. We're familiar with that. That's New Testament truth. And we're going to see that grow in the Old Testament. Let's begin with Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. Now, the world has become very wicked. It's filled with violence. The mighty men are just taking women however and whenever they please for themselves. And God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. McCord's translation says their days will be 120 years. I believe that's talking about, that's how much time Noah's got to preach to these people and try to get some of them to join him on the ark. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5 that God did not spare the ancient world but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. This is one of the activities that the Holy Spirit enables and equips men for, and it goes right down to the New Testament church in its inception as well. He allows or gives men the ability to speak forth the will of God. Now, there was no written word, as far as we know, in Noah's day, but Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and the only way he could have done that is if he took what God taught him, what he knew from God, and preached it to the world in which he lived, and that's evident from 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. Later on, as we go in the book of Genesis, we find Joseph is recognized by a Gentile, by a man who's not of Joseph or Abraham's family, as one in whom the Spirit of God is. What is it that has prompted this realization in Pharaoh? It's because Joseph could interpret Pharaoh's dream. He was given insight or knowledge that no man could possess unless he had, well, an omniscient source. And so Joseph and then later Daniel are both recognized by powerful world rulers as possessing the Spirit of God. And they are placed in positions of authority and responsibility by that fact. But hastening on, we want to concentrate most of our time talking about the Spirit at work in the history of Israel. And there are three main areas where we can see this work of the Holy Spirit in the history of Israel. And we're going to see as we parallel this spiritual creation, which is but a preparation for the fullness that's going to be revealed in the new covenant. We're going to see similar things happening where the Holy Spirit is given to equip men to build up the church, to lead the church, and to speak forth the Word of God. Over there in Exodus chapter 31, it tells us about a fellow by the name of Bezalel and another one by the name of Aholiab. And it tells us that God poured out His Spirit upon these men. It says in verse 3, I have filled him, Bezalel, with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. And in the whole passage there in Exodus 31, it's talking about making all the furnishings and the articles of service for the temple. It involved working with all kinds of fabrics and metals. These were slaves. They were experts at making bricks. How are you going to be a goldsmith? How are you going to put together this structure that's going to become the tabernacle? Well, they were gifted with supernatural knowledge. They were given the ability by the Spirit of God to do that. But in aftertime, this gift did not continue among them, but it was given for that limited time that was necessary to build and to furnish the tabernacle. Again, Exodus chapter 35 and verse 31, he was filled with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. But then we also find in Numbers chapter 11 a passage of Scripture talking about the equipping of men to assist Moses in bearing the leadership of the nation. And it's interesting to read Moses' complaint before this gift was given. Beginning at verse 11, Moses says to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant?" Now, the book of Numbers is full of lots of complaining, and Moses does some of it. Listen to this. "And have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of these people on me?" He goes on to say, "Where can I get the meat to serve all these people? For they weep all over me." That's a very picturesque way of saying, they're just bothering me to no end. They weep all over me. He says, "I'm not able to bear these people," verse 14, "alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, just kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, just wipe me out." Moses is a pretty frustrated fellow by this point in time. But the Lord says to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is upon you and put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." Now we know that in the Lord's earthly ministry, in the limited commission, he sent out 70. I think there's an intentional parallelism there. He sent out 70 to preach to Israel. And that, of course, is, you might say, the antitype, the fulfillment of this which happened there in the Old Testament. And so the Bible also tells us in Acts chapter 6, for instance, that in the New Testament times, men who were going to occupy positions of responsibility among the Lord's people in those early days in the infancy of the church, likewise had to be people upon whom the Holy Spirit had been poured out. The Bible tells us when they had the controversy over the feeding and care of the widows, and the Greek widows were being neglected in the daily ministration, it says in verse 2 of Acts 6, "The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business.'" And there's much more that could be said, but that's, Lord willing, going to be future lessons. In Acts 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul is admonishing the Ephesian elders about their responsibility to feed and to protect the flock of God. And here's the language that he uses. "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So these men back in Moses' day were gifted men so that they could help Moses in the discharge of the weighty burdens that had to be borne in caring for the nation of Israel. And in the beginning of the church, that we see a like thing occurring. We also see the institution of the prophets coming to the fore. Now, we know that Abraham was called a prophet back there in, I think it's Genesis chapter 20, in the matter of Abimelech. Abimelech's told to go to Abraham, and he will pray for you because he is a prophet. But we really find a lot of information about the office of the prophet in Numbers chapter 12. The Bible says that Aaron and Miriam have risen up to challenge Moses' authority. And God's going to teach them that they must not do that. And so he summons the three to the tabernacle and he says, "Hear now my words," Numbers 12 and verse 6. "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I will speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" The upshot of all this is that Moses stands in a unique position in the nation when it comes to exercising the role of a prophet. He was a law-giving prophet. The law of Moses, that's why it bears his name, originated with his work. But there would be other prophets, and we're familiar with many of them in the Old Testament canon of Scripture. And God even anticipated this. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, after warning the children of Israel not to seek counsel from the familiar spirits or those who claim to have familiar spirits and the necromancers and the wizards and all that stuff, the occult, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, a law-giving prophet." And Peter explains in Acts chapter 3 that Jesus is that prophet. As we noticed earlier today, Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." He is the ultimate prophet, and he sends forth apostles and prophets not to go beyond what he is teaching or go beyond what he is revealing, but to proclaim and promulgate his message, his gospel. And that's what he said he was going to send the Holy Spirit to help them with, to bring to their minds all that he had taught them, and that he would teach them as well other things that the Lord Jesus would give to them. But later on in that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord says through the mouth of Moses, in verse 20, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously.'" One of the things that we can clearly see in this passage of Scripture is that it was anticipated that other men would come, not in the role of Moses, but to encourage people and teach people to follow the law of Moses. And one of their responsibilities would be to warn the people. You can see that in the work of the prophets like Gad and Iddo and some of them who were not writing prophets as far as we know. And then later on, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. My wife and I were going to Tennessee a few weeks ago and we put on the Bible. We were listening to Jeremiah. Listen to the first 20 chapters of Jeremiah. And you listen to all the woes and the denunciations and the warnings and the threatenings and the... And it's just heavy. But that's what they were sent for, to warn these people lest they incur the final great wrath of God. The Apostle Peter helps throw light on this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 21. "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into you." In older times, the Holy Spirit, through prophets, had prepared for the things that these brethren were enjoying. And Peter goes on to say in 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 20, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." I like the way McCord's translation renders that. "Know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of anyone's own origination. It didn't get invented in the man's mind. It was given to him by God's Holy Spirit. No prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men being guided by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, I'm using New Testament passages of Scripture to throw light back on things that we're reading out of the Old Testament. We can see the fullness of God's revelation, but I must hurry on. We also want to look at the period of the judges. In this spiritual creation that is being put forward by the Holy Spirit in this world, we have this process of revelation going on. I probably should have looked at this when I was talking about the prophets. But there's a passage of Scripture that sort of sums up this whole system of revelation, or this, I don't know how best to put that, except you might say this is the process of revelation. It's the opening verses of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel. And that would be, in terms of the total gospel message, the Holy Spirit, and to his servant John. In this particular case, we who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus to all things that he saw. Well, there you have God, there you have the Son, there you have the angel, the Holy Spirit. The word angel can be used in various senses, I believe, in the book of Revelation. You have the prophets and apostles. In this case, it is John, and it's written down. That's what happens with these revelations. They're written down by John. And then, of course, mankind is warned not to change or tamper with it, and that's how the book of Revelation is wrapped up. Don't change, don't add to or subtract from these things, or God will add to you the plagues that are written in this book. Then there's the period of the judges. And during this period, there's not a whole lot said about the work of the Holy Spirit, except that it enabled these men to do some extraordinary things in delivering the nation in time of peril. Now remember, this is during a period of time that we sometimes call progressive revelation. And that lasted until the end of the New Testament canon. That's another lesson. I'm not going to go into explore all that. If you have any questions, I'd be glad to try to elaborate as best I can. But all during this time, as God was pleased, he could intervene in human history and do some extraordinary things we would call miracles. We actually only see three main periods when that happened. Again, the Holy Spirit working miracles through men and in a human world basically happens on three occasions. If we leave out the creation and maybe the flood and, of course, the end of the world, we've got the establishment of the law of Moses during Moses' days. We've got Elijah and Elisha during a time when the nation had to be turned back to God. And then we've got the new covenant period of Jesus and the apostles. But during this period of time, the judges, Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson, were each and every one of them men who were equipped with the Spirit of the Lord. Won't take the time to read all those passages, but I want to notice this concerning Samson. And the Bible says in verse 6 of Judges chapter 14, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father and mother what he had done." Okay, so extraordinary power manifested in a physical sense by Samson. And this was used for the deliverance of the nation and his contest with the Philistines at later dates. Now, Samson was a weak man spiritually. Some have called him the weakest strong man of the Bible, and he was. We know his failings if we're familiar with the story of Samson. And the Corinthians later would give us an illustration of that. Though highly gifted, though possessing many spiritual gifts, they had lots of weaknesses. They had lots of difficulties and problems. And even some who had the gift of speaking in tongues or maybe some other gifts were guilty of this party spirit, of this divisive attitude in their despising others who did not possess the same gifts that they did. And that's why we have 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 to remedy that situation. When we have to hasten on, let's look at David. Now, David, of course, in the run-up to the new covenant dispensation, in the preparations that were being made for the greater Son of David who was going to come in the world, and as Brother Mike has so capably already taught today, that would be Jesus, then we see that David was given an extraordinary gift of God's Spirit. Now, It seems that at first Saul enjoyed this. The Bible says that Samuel told Saul in 1 Samuel 10, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, Saul, and you will prophesy with him and be turned into another man. But now the fact that Saul refused to hearken to the word of the Lord is made clear in 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Samuel 15. The Holy Spirit did not make him a righteous man unless and until he obeyed the word of the Lord. Saul became a wicked man, and he actually was recipient of an evil spirit. And whatever that entails, maybe that's another study for another time. But the Bible says that when David was anointed, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 13 through 14, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now, David, of course, was not a man who was perfect in every respect. And at one time in his life, we know the story of Bathsheba, his adultery, his murder, and when he was challenged by Nathan the prophet, when he was rebuked for that, then he was truly sorry, penitent, and these words were penned, Psalm 51, verses 11 through 12. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. How much time have I got left, Ron? None. That's the answer to that question, isn't it? Well, I've only got about 30 pages left to go, so. Okay, well, forgive me for not.
You make a summary statement.
I will make a summary statement. In the prophets, we actually find the fullest explication of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We find particularly in Isaiah and in Ezekiel a great deal said about the work of the Holy Spirit in them, through them, and then in anticipation of the coming of the Messianic Kingdom.